Psalm 34 this morning, and the reason that I decided to turn to Psalm 34, besides prayer and looking at some different psalms during time off, was that I realized I had never preached Psalm 34, but this is a very special psalm to me because when I asked Melanie to marry me, I read Psalm 34:3 to her, which says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me. And let us exalt his name together." So that was the question on her plate that day. Will you do this with me for the rest of her life? And as you know, miracle of miracles, she said yes and continues to say yes. So praise God for that. This verse is actually inside of our wedding ring. So it has the date of our wedding and it has PS period, Psalm 34:3 inside of our wedding rings. And then the first half of the psalm was read as the scripture reading at our wedding. And so I just realized, wow, I really want to dig more into the psalm. And as I had to slow down, which is one of the great benefits of putting Bible study time in, whether it's as a pastor or on your own, I was really blown away by this psalm. I was tempted to do it in a two-parter, but we're going to try to do it in one today and get to a different psalm next Sunday. The first thing that I want you to see, and if you're taking notes in your bulletin, you can write this down, is in verses 1 to 10, I want you to see an invitation to rejoice in the God who delivers. So we have this invitation over and over. It's an invitation to rejoice in our good God, to rejoice in the God who delivers. And then there's a change in verses 11 through 22. We see another invitation, but this is an invitation to learn from King David, an invitation to learn from the King of Israel, and of course, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to learn from God in Scripture in verses 11 through 22. So one commentator explained it as the first half of the psalm is a song, the second half of the psalm is a sermon. So we're going to continue to sing, so to speak, as we read through this, and then also teach as we get to the second half of the psalm. I want you to notice right away, if you have your Bibles open or if it's on your phone, especially outside, I want you to notice and remember that when we get to the psalms, there's two things going on with the headings above the psalms. In most of your Bible versions, the bold one is what the Bible editors put in. So it's good. They usually do a good job of summarizing it, but it's not original to Scripture. It's just a summary of what's in the psalm. It kind of helps you when you're looking for a certain psalm or a chapter and you say, oh yeah, that's what's in there. There's the chapter I'm looking for. But the capital letters in most of your Bible versions below that is original to the psalm. This is part of God's word. And it says this. So above verse 1, it says, of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. So Abimelech drove him out and David went away. What is going on there? Well, in 1 Samuel chapter 22, you guys are going to remember this crazy story as I start to tell it. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 22. There's a king in there, a Philistine king, and his name is Achish. So if you go there, I don't want you to say, oh man, Pastor Tim was wrong. He was really tired from moving. Well, I might say a lot of things wrong today, but not this. Achish in 1 Samuel 22 is Abimelech, because Abimelech was a kingly name for the Philistines. So remember how Pharaoh was kind of a king's name for an Egyptian king? Abimelech is a Philistine name for a Philistine king. You see this, for example, in Genesis chapter 20 and Genesis chapter 26, as well as throughout history. So we're talking about Abimelech, the Philistine king named Achish that we see in 1 Samuel 22. And what happened is in the chapter before that, in 1 Samuel 21, remember Saul is chasing David around. And his persecution of David gets so fierce at times that David is going to die if he doesn't run. And he gets so desperate that he goes to the temple. Do you guys remember this? And he takes the holy bread that's only for the priest because he doesn't have any other food. But then here's what blew me away as I looked at this week. I had forgotten this part. Do you know what else he does? He doesn't have any weapons and he asks for Goliath's sword. And then here's why that's crazy. I mean, you might say, well, of course David could ask for Goliath's sword. The priest was kind of holding it at the tabernacle, maybe as a remembrance of what God had done with David and Goliath, you know, a decade or two before. What's crazy about it is David goes to Gath. And guess what Gath is? Goliath's hometown. So David, I don't know what he was thinking. It must have been the road or the only way he could see where Saul would not go into that town. David waltzes into Goliath's hometown with Goliath's sword. And guess what happens? The king gets wind that David is there. This is a huge sword. Remember how big Goliath was? He hears that David's there, and David realizes, oh, great. I went from one king persecuting me to death to another king who wants to kill me. What am I going to do? So what he decides to do is to act like he's crazy. He starts drawing on the gates. Can you imagine? Acting like a two-year-old, if any of you have seen two-year-olds with crayons recently. Drawing on the gates. He lets saliva go into his beard. And then one of my favorite phrases about politicians, Abimelech says, don't you realize I'm surrounded by enough crazy people already? Get them out of here. And so it worked because he says, I don't need another crazy person in my kingdom. Get them back to where Saul can chase them around. And so David flees and it works. Well, what we see in this psalm, here's what's amazing about that, is that we would think, maybe we'd be tempted to say, look at what I did. I was so smart to start drooling in my beard. I rescued myself. There's nothing really about David in this psalm. Everything is about God. David sees God's hand in all of it. David sees that God is the one who rescued him. And then here's another amazing thing about this psalm before we even get into it. If you take a look at the verses, what you're going to see is that, and maybe you have a study note in your study Bible or something like that, each verse starts with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So it's an acrostic psalm. Spurgeon said this about that, the fact that it's an acrostic psalm. He said, it is well to mark our mercies with well-carved memorials. I'm going to say it again. It is well to mark our mercies with well-carved memorials. Do you notice what Spurgeon's saying here? He says, it took a lot of thought. It took a lot of effort to write Psalm 34. David didn't just write whatever came into his head. He was in this psalm, he was going A to Z, showing God's greatness and God's goodness and how God rescues those who take refuge in him by putting the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet in the first verse and the last letter in the last verse and all throughout. And so Spurgeon says, it is well to mark our mercies with well-carved memorials. So I just pause before we even read the first verse and ask you, when you do things for the Lord, are there ever times, not every psalm is like this, but are there ever times where there's something that you want to do for God and you say, I want to do this really well. I want to put some extra time into serving him with excellence in this thing that I believe he's called me to. And I think we see that example in King David here. And what is he doing? He's saying from A to Z, he's saying, taste and see that the Lord is good. I think that summarizes up this invitation here. Taste and see that the Lord is good. It's like you go to a new restaurant and you're telling your friend about it, and you say, you have to come with me. You have to come taste it for yourself so you can understand how good this restaurant is. And that's what he's saying all throughout the psalm. He's saying, you have to come with me. You have to taste the Lord for yourself. You have to take refuge in him so you understand for yourself how good he is. Look at verse 1. He says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Boy, put verse 1 on repeat this week, right? I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. I almost didn't share this because it seems so silly, but I was thinking that's a lot of life, right? Is silly things that frustrate us. So this week, as you know, I'm back to work. We're trying to wrap up the move. And all of a sudden, 2 days ago, I go back to the old house trying to make sure everything's out of there, and my ladder is missing. And I thought, oh, my ladder was stolen. And I was really mad because not only do you feel kind of weird when somebody steal something at your house and you're not there and you wonder, well, what else did they take? But it was an expensive ladder. And so it was one of those ladders that I bought that I thought, oh, this is going to be good for the rest of my life, you know? And so I'm really upset about this ladder, but I'm studying this psalm and God keeps bringing it to mind. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be in my mouth. Then I'm pressure washing the house to have it ready to be shown. And I broke two pressure washer hoses. Those things are expensive. And it's a big mistake to make twice. And what comes to mind? I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my lips. And then the ladder showed up in our shed at the new house. So God answered prayers there. The pressure washer hoses, that's another story. I had to buy one. But I was convicted of, no, God, I'm going to praise you no matter what, even if it's a mistake that I made that hurts. Notice what it says in verse 2, the humble hear and be glad, not just those who are not proud, but also those who are helpless, is how we see this word humble used often in the Bible. And then look at verse 3. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. Notice that with me part. If you're married, this can be your marriage verse as well. To tell your spouse, I want our marriage to be about magnifying the Lord together. And you know, this is something that we have to do our whole married lives. Renew not only our vows, but also renew the fact that we want to serve God together. No matter where you're at in your marriage right now, you can recommit to having your marriage be about serving God together. With me. But notice here, this isn't a marriage psalm. This is for all of God's people. It also applies to all of God's people. He's saying, glorify the Lord with me. Magnify the Lord with me. Let's think about that word magnify that a lot of our Bibles use to talk about glorifying God. You can magnify God like a telescope or like a microscope. You can magnify anything like a telescope or a microscope. In other words, you're either making something that's small look bigger and you're magnifying it in that way, or you are making something that's really great and big look a little more like it really is because you have a hard time seeing it. And so, of course, we can do either of those things with God. When we don't follow his ways, as we'll see later in the psalm, we make him look small because we say, I'm a follower of Jesus, and yet it doesn't make any difference in my life. What we're talking about here, of course, magnify the Lord with me, glorify the Lord with me, is making God look great like a telescope. He's more magnificent than we can imagine, and we're putting the spotlight on him. We're helping people to see. We're praising him even when it's hard, and we're helping people and ourselves to see how great he is. And I want to ask you with this together part of verse 3. We're kind of going into a new season. Ready or not, Labor Day weekend is next weekend. Then we go into the fall, we restart Sunday school, we restart our growth groups. You might be traveling some, but in general, people are probably going to be traveling a lot less. And so I want to ask you, what are your decisions going to be this fall? This is a great opportunity to kind of get into a new season with church. Is church going to be a priority that glorify the Lord with me? Because there's always other things that will come up. What about finding something, prayer meeting or growth group or youth group, where you can be there to glorify God together and to encourage each other in your walk with God together? Be thinking about that as we come up on this fall. And then look at verses 4 and 5. He says, I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant and their faces shall never be ashamed. In verse 5, we're going to find out later why their faces are radiant. But for now, remember this. When Moses went up on the mountain, remember, his face would be radiant when he had been in God's presence. When he had been in the glory of God, it was kind of like some of it rubbed off on him a little bit. And he was radiant. And then hold on to that thought, because in just a few verses, we will see why their faces are radiant. Those who look to him, why your faces can be radiant as you look to God throughout life. Notice too, in verse 4, David is giving specific praise for this specific instance of God's deliverance. I want you to start thinking about a time. Is there a time, big or small, that you sought the Lord, that you asked him for help, and that he answered you? That's a lot of what this psalm is about. So be thinking about a time that you can praise God for, even as I preach, that you can praise God for at the end of the sermon today as we sing together, that you sought the Lord and he answered you and delivered you. Look at verse 6 and 7. It says, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." I told you the first half of this psalm was read at our wedding, and our friend Tina, who we asked to do our scripture reading at our wedding, I told her, I said, "When you read 'this poor man cried and the Lord heard him,' as I'm standing up there with my bride, I want you to point to me, because God heard my prayer and gave me Melanie." And then verse 7, notice, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them." Think about how often the Lord answers prayers and how often it's so easy to forget that or to notice it or to just kind of take it for granted. I had another kind of little mini disaster happen right after we got back from Washington State. We actually had our adoption application due. And so right in the middle of moving, we had to take 2 days or so to wrap up what we couldn't get done before. It kind of came on us suddenly right before, not long before we left. And so we're trying to wrap all of that up. And I literally was getting on the computer to print a tax form that I had to turn in for the adoption application, and my computer would not start. So about one other packing day later, I have now found out from Apple and from local computer stores that my computer can't be fixed. And so I also found out that I could get a transcript from the IRS that would kind of get us by, but they were probably going to need the actual form that I found out was only on my computer. My printer had been broken and I had waited to print it. And so I had sent it into the IRS, the one copy I had, and I found out that the IRS, you know, is only in a hurry when you owe them money. And so 2.5 months from now, when it's long past the adoption application deadline, I could put in a request and get the transcript. So I hadn't given up. And so I was still trying to get the computer started and print off this form that I had not backed up. I've learned since it's all backed up now. And I'm not kidding you guys. I mean, judge me if you want, but I laid hands on my computer. And I said, "Lord, you can move mountains. I believe that you can do this, Lord." And it didn't start. So I come into the office on Tuesday. Everything's turned in. They said, "We're fine for now. Probably going to need it later." I'm thinking, I don't know how it's going to happen. I have to go to Albany and try one last thing, even though the Apple store said we can't fix it. I told Pastor Andrew, "There's a 0.1% chance that if I use your charger, my computer will start. I'm just going to plug it in." It started. So the first thing that I did was email them that form, and it's all done. And then I backed everything up. So I realized, Lord, this is another illustration of this poor man cried. I was dumb. I didn't back up my computer. I needed this form for many reasons, but the Lord heard and saved me out of my troubles. Just another example of verse 6. Think about bigger situations, though. Look at verse 7. This is serious stuff. It says, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them." This makes me think of Exodus 14, 19. The people of God, the Israelites, have been taken out of Egypt. They've been delivered by God. They've been saved in this greatest act of redemption since up until the cross. And then the cross, of course, has clouded that, but it still points to that great redemption. And what does God do? Egypt is coming against them. What does the angel of the Lord do? The angel of the Lord moves from the front of the people around to the back and blocks the Egyptians from getting to them until God opens up the sea, they get across, and then he moves, and then the Egyptians go in and God takes care of them in other ways with water. But think about that. The angel of the Lord is so often the people's defender, God's people's defender. Think of Elisha. Another example of angels, anyway. You've been in Elijah recently. Can't wait to listen to the the one that we have. I told Andrew I want to see the sermon notes because I'm dying to learn from Andrew with this Elijah series that he did, because we only got one recorded. And but you've been in Elijah recently. And Elisha, after Elijah, remember this great story. He says, God, open the eyes of my servant so that he can see. And what does he see? He sees the Lord's host, the Lord's army, all around the city, protecting God's people. Can you look back and see when the angel of the Lord was with you? Notice it says, encamped around you. It's like he's put his army camp around you, kind of like back during the Revolutionary War, where it's not like they're just out camping. They're camping because they're in a battle. And it's like he puts his angels around you to protect you. It's interesting, too. We don't really have time this morning to really get into it, but you probably know the angel of the Lord here very well could be a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, because sometimes when we see the angel of the Lord, sometimes it doesn't seem that way, but then other times it talks about the angel of the Lord as if it's God himself. And of course, who is God himself? But after Jesus came, when the angel of the Lord kind of disappears off the scene, after Jesus came in the flesh, then he was God in the flesh. And so many believe, and I tend to agree, that many of the times that it talks about the angel of the Lord, if not all, but at least some, that it's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, the captain of the Lord's host, remember, in Joshua. And here I think we have Jesus protecting us. Look at verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Notice this. This is someone who's experienced the goodness of God. This is someone who knows the goodness of God and who is inviting others into it. And I want to ask you, have you experienced the goodness of God for yourself? Think about it. I could tell you about a maple cream donut from Willoughby's, and I could explain it in great detail about how wonderful it tastes. And I could show you YouTube videos about why we tend to get addicted to sugar and why we like sugar. And I could give you all sorts of studies, and then you could even watch me eat a Willoughby's maple cream donut, and you could watch me lick the maple cream off of my fingers, and you could think, wow, that sounds pretty great. But if you don't walk into Willoughby's and buy one for yourself, you will never experience it and then put it in your mouth and eat it. I can teach you all about God. I can teach you from the Bible. You could listen to sermons on your own during the week. You can study the Bible on your own. That's all good stuff. But if you don't enter into a relationship with the living God on your own, if you don't ask Jesus to save you, as we'll see Jesus as we get to the end of this psalm, then it's just head knowledge. It doesn't really mean anything. It doesn't change your life. You can't say for yourself to others, taste and see that the Lord is good, because you haven't tasted that the Lord is good. So this is an invitation, remember, to taste him for himself, to know him for yourself. Look at verses 9 and 10. He says, before he gets into the teaching part, he's still kind of exalting God, inviting us into experiencing the goodness of God. He says, oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Lions are such a great example of an animal that we would never expect to be lacking anything. The king of the jungle, you would think it could get whatever it wants. And that's why I think he gives this example. He says, even young lions, even powerful lions, sometimes don't have enough, but those who fear the Lord lack no good thing. And don't worry, we're going to see the balance of this at the end. We're not preaching a prosperity gospel. We have our feet on the ground. God knows where we live in a fallen world. We're going to see that at the end of the psalm. But the promise remains, we lack no good thing when we have God, because we have the goodness of God. We'll see how that ties together as we move on. Remember how God provided manna for his people. He even provided water from a rock in the wilderness. He still provides for his people today. John Stott talking about fearing God, because do you notice that? It's going to become important. Look at verse 10. verse 9, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack no good thing. And then we're going to see it come up again. This idea of if you fear the Lord, you're going to live differently. He says, John Stott says, to fear God is not, of course, to be frightened of him. Its meaning here is plain from its equivalents, namely to seek him, verse 4 of Psalm 34. To call on him, verse 6. To take refuge in him, verse 8. Acknowledging our helplessness and looking to him for deliverance. And then we're going to see as we move on here that I think I agree with John Stott. I didn't read that to disagree. I read it because I agree that fearing God means relying on him, calling on him, seeking him. But there is a side where we also have this fear of him, realizing that he is great and mighty and holy, and he is the righteous judge. And unless we are in Christ, we will likewise perish just like others. Unless we're in Christ and have our sins forgiven, we can't stand before this holy judge. Unless we are living for him, we can't have his smile upon our lives, even if we know him. We can't say that we know that we're living the way that we should. We can only fear that we're going to be under his discipline if we're not following him. And so I think there's a fear of the Lord in that way as well. So we've seen this invitation to rejoice in the God who delivers. Next, a little briefer in verses 11 to 22, I want us to see an invitation to learn from King David. Look at verses 11 to 12. He says, come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Listen, if you are going back to school this week, whether you are an elementary student, whether you're a middle schooler, whether you're a high schooler, whether you're homeschooled, whether you're public schooled, whether you're Christian schooled, maybe there's a different type of school out there that somehow applies in and I didn't quite hit it. What does he say here? Come, O children. Don't worry, high schoolers, I don't think of you as children. But what he's saying is, if you're not on your own, if you're not living out in the world on your own, he says, listen to me. And he says, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And then he says, what man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? He says, if you want to enjoy life as God intended it, if you want to see good from God, then follow him. Look at these instructions. He sums up a bunch of instructions, and we don't really have time this morning, but we've been studying 1 Peter on Wednesday evenings. You can come this Wednesday. We'll get back into 1 Peter again as Jerry continued on when I was gone. And he quotes, 1 Peter quotes a lot of these next verses, especially in 1 Peter chapter 3, because he shows us that part of living holy lives as we follow a holy God means doing these things. Look at verse 13 of Psalm 34. He says, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Do you realize how lies and speaking deceit and speaking evil comes back to haunt us? How it messes things up, how it messes up our relationships, how it hurts people, how it hurts us. And then he says in verse 14, turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. There is one way to know if you fear God. You can say that you fear God, but if you don't try to follow his ways, if you don't try to walk in his ways, as we see in these verses here, then you don't fear God. Maybe it was a fear of God in your past. Maybe you're still saved. That's between you and the Lord. I'm not saying you can lose your salvation, but as you examine your heart and say, have I ever known the Lord? Because I see in my life that I don't desire to follow him anymore. So if you see yourself in that situation, notice what he says here. The way you know if you fear God, the way you know if you're truly a disciple, a follower of Jesus, he says, turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Notice here in verse 13, we have how you talk. In verse 14, we have how you walk, how you act. We see the same thing in 1 John, if you study 1 John. So children, remember, those who are not living on their own, kids, middle schoolers, high schoolers, have this verse in your ears this week as you walk onto a new campus or go into a new homeschool group or whatever it is. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. There will literally be people who are trying to get you to turn into evil. And he says, turn away from evil. It's not going to end well. You're not going to be the one person on earth who has escaped somehow, if you're following evil, it will come back to hurt you. It's destructive. We're going to see that as we continue on. Job 1:1 says, there was a man in the land of Uz, not Oz, it's Uz, whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Part of fearing God is turning away from evil. I want to ask us, do you live as if God is constantly watching you? Do we live knowing that we have the face of God before us? And then here's the incredible thing, as we're going to see in just a verse or two, that either really excites us to know that God is for us and that God is with us wherever we go, or it scares us because we realize that this holy God sees the evil things that we're doing. And the invitation today is what repentance is to turn around and walk back towards God, to turn and walk towards Him, to find refuge in Jesus if you've never run to Him. Or if you say, yes, I know Jesus, and you examine your heart, but I've been turning away from Him, I want to be different this school year, I want to be different this fall, then turn around and turn towards Him. Live as if God is constantly watching you. That's something I can grow in. That's something we can all grow in. Adults struggle with this too. These questions like, what is our identity? Who do we belong to? And the question that we see here is, do we want God's smile on our lives? And He says, watch how you walk. Watch how you talk. Watch how you talk. Watch how you act. Look at verses 15 to 16. Why? The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the face of the earth. Do you notice in verses 15 and 16, this is what I said. How do we know that the face of those who look to Him are radiant? Why are their faces radiant? It's because of verse 15. It's because, notice, God is turning His face towards those who walk in His ways. God is turning His face toward those who have found refuge in Jesus, as we'll see at the end of the psalm. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. Your eyes can't be on someone unless your face is turned towards them. Notice His ears toward their cry. God listens to you if you're following Him. He doesn't hear our cries if we say we're a follower of Him, but we're not living like it. We see that all over Scripture as well. But He listens to us as we seek Him, as we turn from our sin, as we ask forgiveness and receive that only because of what Jesus has done. And then look at verses 17 and 18. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. How amazing that God doesn't withdraw from us when we are weak, but He leans in to be our help. He leans towards us when we're weak to be our help. One of the things that I was really blessed by during our time off, many different things. I didn't share yet that we were at my parents' 50th anniversary celebration. So that was really special with my side of the family. We were at Melanie's mom's 80th birthday celebration. And so that was really special on Melanie's side of the family. But when I was speaking at the camp, there is a program director there who I have known most of my life. Her husband and I have been friends for 26 years, we figured out, right after he became a believer and he started working at the camp, and then they got married a year or two later. And he's still walking with the Lord. He was such an encouragement to me, still serving at the camp in a maintenance director role. And so his wife, Kimberly, I've known her since I was little because my grandpa helped start that camp, and our family's gone there off and on over decades. And she's fighting cancer right now. She's 2 years older than me, and she has, I think it's 7 kids now. I can't quite keep track. Sorry, Kimberly, if she ever hears this message. But she has 7 or 8 kids now. One of them is about 6 years old, all the way up to married and out of college. And suddenly she has this really serious cancer. The doctors are saying it's stage 4. And it's so hard to see. It's so hard to physically see how the cancer is affecting her as we pulled in, and I hadn't seen her for a couple of years. But what was so encouraging is that she is radiant in the Lord. She was up there leading worship with the kids every single chapel other than the morning that she was in the hospital receiving chemo. She was there praising the Lord every single day, sitting in her chair rather than standing and walking around with her megaphone, directing the camp games, doing everything she could, even though she needs to ask for more help than she used to serve the Lord with gladness. She's radiant as she goes through this affliction. Notice what it says in verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. See, there's that biblical balance. Our afflictions might be many, but the Lord delivers us. Sometimes he delivers us by taking us to heaven. Sometimes he delivers us by giving us strength. Sometimes he delivers us by taking us out of the affliction, but we can say he delivers us out of them all. I know that God is with me. And how do we know he's with me? Look at the end of the psalm. This is amazing. This psalm, sometimes as a pastor, you know, I always want us to see Jesus. I always want us to see Jesus because it's the center of the Bible, the gospel. Sometimes you preach a psalm and you have to look hard for Jesus, but you know he's in there. You know there's something about the gospel in there. Right here, all of a sudden, this psalm takes a hard right turn and Jesus is standing right there. Look at verse 20. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. That's Jesus. Jesus, the son of David, the perfect Passover lamb. Exodus 12:46 tells us that the Passover lamb, the sacrifice on Passover for each household, no bone could be broken. And then the Gospel of John tells us that at the crucifixion of Jesus, the soldiers go to break the legs of the two criminals that are on either side of Jesus. And innocent Jesus there in the middle has already died. And so they don't break his legs. It says in John that when they saw Jesus was dead, they didn't break his legs. And then it says this, "For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled." God was fulfilling Psalm 34, verse 22 in Jesus. Not one of his bones was broken. He was the perfect Passover lamb. And then here's turning it back towards us. Think about this. We know that we will go through affliction as believers because even the Son of God did. But we also know that Jesus was delivered for us. So even in his affliction, that prophecy was fulfilled, God protected him to the point that he needed to be protected. He did die, but we know he came out of that grave. And that's how I understand things like in the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus tells the disciples they're going to go through persecution. And he says some of them will be put to death for his name. But then in the very next verse, he says, "But not a hair of your head will perish." And we say, "Jesus, which is it? Are we going to die for your name, or is a hair of our head going to perish?" And then he says the next verse, "By your endurance, you will gain your lives." So it's both because God is over all. And just as Jesus went through affliction but rose from the dead, Jesus knows that resurrection is coming as he goes through that affliction. And we know as we go through affliction that our sovereign God sees our affliction and cares. He draws near to the brokenhearted, as we saw in verse 18. And that strengthens our faith if we look to him and know that not a hair of our head will perish without him knowing. Not a hair of our head will perish if we need that hair to keep our faith in him to the finish line. He's with us. He's near to the brokenhearted. And then look how it wraps up, pointing to Jesus again. Affliction will slay the wicked. Guys, this is just really quick at the start of verse 21. This is what I was saying earlier. If you're headed down a bad path right now, and especially as you go into the new school year, here's the problem with evil. That word can also be translated evil. I think the version that Lance read today in our scripture reading said evil. The problem with evil is that evil in itself is destructive. Do you understand? That's why God tells us to stay away from it. In itself, I'm not saying God's not involved in the world, but I'm saying in itself, in the things that we do that are evil, there's the seeds of destruction there, and it's just a matter of time. So he says, stay away, stay on the right path, turn away from evil and do good. He says, affliction will slay the wicked. Ultimately, that's talking about God's judgment in hell. Those who hate the righteous will be condemned. the Lord redeems the life of his servants. There's heaven, there's Jesus. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. This is offered, this no condemnation in the Son of David, Jesus. What have we been looking at in Romans 8:1? Don't you love this? How it comes right back to where we've been in Romans a month or two ago. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we get to Psalm 34, verse 22, and we say, the Lord redeems the life of his servants. God, I want your smile on my life. I want to know that I'm going to heaven when my time comes. I want to know that you're with me as I go through life, that I can run to you for refuge. So he says this at the end of the psalm, none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. So the question is, are you in Christ Jesus? Are you in Christ Jesus? And then if you can say, yes, I'm in Jesus this morning, do you want to follow him? We're here to help you grow in following him. That's one of the reasons I mentioned youth group and Bible studies and things we have coming up this fall and prayer meeting this Wednesday night and youth group. I say it again, but we have all of these things, not just to fill up the church, but so that we can grow in following Jesus together. We all are in this together. We all need the help to be turned back onto that road, following Jesus together, until on that pilgrimage, we finally step into heaven by the grace of God. Let's pray. God, we praise you for this psalm. It's such a beautiful psalm. There's so much in it. And Lord, we thank you that it takes this hard turn towards Jesus at the end of the psalm, that we can see Jesus and know that none of those who take refuge in Jesus will be condemned. What an incredible word that is, Lord. I pray for every person listening that they would run to Jesus this morning if they don't know Jesus and receive that full and complete forgiveness that Jesus won for us on the cross and in his resurrection. God, I pray for any here this morning who are maybe struggling as they go into a new school year or just into the fall. And Lord, they know whether it's open, away from their parents, or whether it's as adults or as kids at school or at home or at work or on devices or on the computer, on the internet, on social media. Lord, they know that they're not representing you well. Lord, I pray that they would find the grace of Jesus this morning, that they would know that they can turn away from evil and do good, that they can seek you and that you will welcome them back with open arms, Lord. God, may that incredible forgiveness not make us think of you as weak, but realize what an amazing Savior you are and run to you and receive the forgiveness that Jesus died for us to have. It's in Jesus' name that we pray this. Amen. Well, would you stand together? We are going to sing a great song at the end called Abide.